I'll pray. Heavenly Father, thanks so much for your word, and I pray that today we might see our Lord Jesus Christ clearly, but also see why he did these signs and what they point to, that we might put our hope in him and find the rest and the life that we're looking for. Amen. All right, well, what brings a person to church? There are all manner of reasons why people come to a church on any given day. For most people here, I take it you are here because Jesus Christ is your Saviour. He's your Lord. That you've come to know the salvation that he's won for us. You've come to know him, to love him, and therefore you gather with his body. You draw together in church that you might love one another, serve one another, encourage one another, spur one another on, keep going in Christ. That's why we're here today. But that's not everyone. Some people might be here because they're curious. Maybe like I did when I was not yet a Christian. You look at the skies, you look at the world, you look at the detail of stuff and go, there has to be a God. Maybe church can help me to know this God. And so you're curious, you've come along to investigate. That's great if you're here for that reason. Sometimes I meet people who are here for tradition. Now, admittedly, not so much in this building as at Menangle, the prettier of our two buildings at the moment. But sometimes people come to a church because they say, my grandma was married there. My parents were married there. I was married there, and so I want to have my child baptized there. The church is part of the family tradition, though there may not be any trust in Jesus Christ at all. Other times people come because they need something. And I see this plenty of time. Often it's money. Mate, I need some money. Can you help me out? And I'll hear a sob story, sometimes true, sometimes not, about why this person needs money. Sometimes it's a shoulder to cry on. Lots of people come for those reasons. Sometimes, of course, people are dragged along by a family member. And so if you're here today because a family member's dragged you along and made you come, special welcome to you. But today I do want to think about motives. Why come to church? And more importantly, why come to Jesus? Sometimes people have a really clear reason for coming to a church, but it's not always the best reason. And so, for example, coming to a church building because it holds some significance for you or because baptism is important to you, I want to suggest that if that's why you're here, you're missing something really important. To help explain this, if any of you have been to a child's first birthday party, it will illustrate it very well. Child's first birthday party, you give the child a gift. Beautifully wrapped present. What does a child play with? The wrapping paper or the box? You're going, no, look at the gift, kid. Look at the gift. This is heaps cool, this thing. And you're trying to convince them, but they're like, oh, paper. You know? It's a bit like that. If your reason to come to church today has nothing to do with Jesus, then you're playing with the wrapping paper. And I want you to take hold of the gift. I want you to take hold of Jesus. And we're going to see this quite clearly today. People are coming to Jesus. They know what they want. They're confident he can provide it. People come to Jesus wanting something from him, something that's good, something that's important, but something which points to something better yet. They come for a sign that points to something better yet. Like playing with the gift paper rather than taking hold of the gift. So anyway, in today there's four accounts we're going to look at, four accounts of people coming to Jesus, and we spoke about a few weeks ago. No one remembered it nine, so it fell flat, but I never learned from my mistakes, so I'm going to try again. When people come to Jesus in faith, they find two things. Does anyone remember from 2 weeks ago what I said they find? You come to Jesus in faith, you find... Oh, I appreciate the effort. I'm grateful for that. I'll take love. The first one was compassion, so I'll take that. Compassion, love, they're related, so thank you. You've got a gold star. And the other one was authority. So they find compassion and authority. People come to Jesus in faith, they find compassion and authority. And don't worry, by the way, I don't go home expecting that anyone remembers much of what I say. I just trust that God will work through it. All right, so we're going to look at the four accounts, starting in verse 18. So as Jesus was telling them these things, suddenly one of the leaders came and knelt down before him saying, my daughter just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. So Jesus and his disciples got up and followed him. So a man comes to Jesus with faith that he can restore his dead daughter to life. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? That, you know, I kind of get the sickness thing, but death, he comes with confidence. But honestly, I would too. If I had a child who had just died, and I thought that Jesus had the power to restore my child to life, I'd be there. Even if I wasn't that sure. If there was even a vague hope, I would be there. I would do everything in my power. It's hard for us to imagine anything more precious than the life of a child. It seems so precious, so important. But before we get to the conclusion of that story, Jesus is interrupted verse 20. Just then, a woman who'd suffered from bleeding for 12 years approached from behind and touched the end of his robe. For she said to herself, "If I can just touch his robe, I'll be made well." Jesus turned and saw her. "Have courage, daughter," he said. "Your faith has saved you." And the woman was made well from that moment. Now, this is one of my favorite accounts in the Bible. I love this story. I just love this idea that this woman who suffered for 12 years from bleeding, unable to even participate in the whole Jewish ritual system because of her bleeding. She's unclean. And she thinks, maybe if I just touch him, I'll be made well. And she does. And again, what do we see? She comes to Jesus in faith. She finds compassion. She finds authority. He can do something about it. But I want you to notice in particular verse 22, when is she made well? It's not actually the moment she touches him. It's the moment Jesus turns around and says, "Your faith has saved you." From that moment, she's made well. It's not like an accidental healing. It's not like people brushed up against Jesus, he was unaware of it, and they just got better. It was rather Jesus turned to her and healed her. He still retained all the power, the authority. But it's a little bit interesting as well, this passage. Now, I said to you a few weeks ago, these healings, they're good. Well, healing is better than sick, right? I think we're all on board with that. I'd rather be healed than sick. But the healings are only signs pointing to something greater still. And that's what we're going to see today. Let me reread this in kind of my own translation from verse 21 to 22. She said to herself, "If only I might touch his garment, I will be saved." But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, "Have courage, daughter. Your faith has saved you." And the woman was saved from that hour. Now, Greek has a word for heal, and it has a word for save. Right? Here they've used the word for save. Now, translators, what a horrible job to translate anything from any language to another, because what happens in languages is words overlap in meanings differently. So the Greek word for save could mean heal, or it could mean rescue, or it could mean delivered into eternal life. It could mean any of those things. So it's quite ambiguous here. What does Jesus mean? What is going on here? Well, here's what I think is going on here. The language of using the word saved points to a greater reality. The fact that the word save is used is a hint that this healing is a pointer to something better. There's more to come through Jesus. See, what was the woman's most pressing need? I mean, at one level, the bleeding is a big deal. 12 years of bleeding. That seems like the most pressing thing. If I'd been bleeding for 12 years, I think that would be right at the top of the things I think about every day that I'd love to see resolved. But all this talk of being saved points to the greater need. See, Jesus' mission wasn't to heal the sick. Jesus didn't come as a paramedic. He came for something greater. These healings, as good as they are, point us to his greater mission, to seek and to save the lost. He came to rescue. Now, I appreciate this might be hard to hear. If you're someone who's lost a child, or someone who's suffered, like this woman, bleeding for 12 years, you might think that it's arrogant or insensitive for me to suggest that there is an even greater need. How could I possibly understand what you've gone through? Truth is, I probably can't. there will be people in this room who have suffered in ways that I can't imagine, that I've never experienced. But I want to encourage you that our greatest need is still rescue. Our greatest need, the reason Jesus came, was rescue. And also want to suggest that even though I can't understand what you go through, the pains, the trials you've suffered, it doesn't matter. You don't need a minister to have experienced everything you've experienced. You need a saviour. You need a God who knows. And in Jesus Christ, we find our Lord who has suffered in this world in ways that we can't imagine. Suffered God's wrath in ways that we can't imagine. And so he considered your greatest need to be rescued. Well, again, perhaps you're angry with God. Maybe you're angry for letting loved ones suffer. Why has God let that happen? In this world, there is plenty of suffering, isn't there? But again, what do the healings do? The healings point to a greater reality. They point to the rescue, the salvation that is ours in Jesus. It's so hard for us to see this. Where we're in the midst of pain and suffering, it's so hard to see beyond that. But Jesus came not primarily to heal, though he will heal us at the resurrection, but he came to rescue us, our greatest need, and he accomplished that. And every time he heals anybody, it's a signpost pointing to Jesus Christ, the Saviour. And in all the trials of our life, our greatest need always remains salvation. And therefore we endure, don't we? You know, we get up, whatever your suffering may be, whatever your pain, whatever your trial may be, you endure it because you have a better hope. You know that one day in Christ, that will be gone. One day in Christ, everything will be redeemed from your body of sin, gone, deliverance into eternal life. And the repetition of the word save, it points to that. It's a pointer. Well, back to the first story, verse 23. When Jesus came to the leader's house, he saw flute players and a crowd lamenting loudly. "Leave," he said, "because the girl is not dead but asleep." And they laughed at him. Then the crowd had been put outside. He went in and took her by the hand, and the girl got up. And then news of this spread throughout that whole area. Now, it's interesting because we see faith and faithlessness together here. The leader comes to Jesus with faith that he can restore his dead daughter to life. That's amazing. But the mourners, well, they're completely faithless. They laugh at him. When Jesus says the girl's not dead but asleep, that they mock him. Why? Because they know she's dead. They know that she's dead. And it's a reasonable response. I've spent more than my fair share of time in hospitals as people die. I was there when my own parents died. I've seen people die. And when they're dead, they're dead. They don't come back. With the mourners, I can understand their response. It's a reasonable response. It's reasonable, but it's wrong because they haven't understood Jesus. And it's utterly faithless. The mourners don't see what the father of the girl sees, that this Jesus can restore his daughter to life. Now, it's interesting because as we move forward, I'm kind of jumping a little bit here, and we think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his rising from the dead. We have the same difficulty. And I must confess, back before I was a Christian, I looked at the resurrection and thought it just sounded like a fairy tale. It sounded unbelievable. And the atheists of our time have the same response. So Christopher Hitchens argued against resurrection on the basis someone is more likely to be deceived than to see a suspension in the natural order. Richard Dawkins argued the very idea of resurrection has a fundamental incompatibility with a sophisticated scientist. He said it's so petty, so trivial, so local, so earthbound, it's unworthy of the universe. I find this so frustrating. I became a Christian, at least partly, on the basis of the strength of evidence for resurrection. as I looked at resurrection and became convinced that this is what happened in first century Palestine, I became a Christian. And I read these atheists who just dismiss the idea. Rather than examine the evidence, they just dismiss it. Say, people die, they don't come back. That's what we see. Therefore, it's not worth looking at. I find that so frustrating. I can't help but imagine Matthew, the guy who wrote this gospel, saying, look, I get it. I've seen people die too. They haven't come back. That's my experience as well. My experience is no different to yours. That's why I've written this down. It's so incredible. I've written this down because it's so amazing that I wanted to preserve it for you. You need to see Jesus. You need to see the one to whom these signs point. That's why it had to be told. And so the mourners mock, but again, the faith of the leader meets with the compassion of Jesus and his authority, and his daughter was raised to life. And so in verse 26, naturally enough, news spreads through the whole area. But the third account comes in verse 27. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, have mercy on us, son of David. When he entered the house, the two blind men approached him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I can do this? They said to him, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, let it be done for you according to your faith. And their eyes were opened. Right, same story we saw in chapter 8. People come to Jesus in faith. They find compassion. They find authority. They walk away healed. He heals them again. But there's some interesting details here. The title they call him, Son of David. Here we go, trivia competition. What was the name of Jesus' earthly father? Joseph, thank you. So I thought I was going to be left hanging there. I appreciate that, Derek. Yep, Joseph. Not David, was it? So why is he called Son of David? Well, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God makes a promise to the king of Israel, King David. And he says, one of your sons will always sit on the throne. One of your sons will always be king. So when you call Jesus Son of David, you're calling him king or Messiah. Right? That's a royal title. And it's a dangerous title. That's the kind of title that can get someone killed, which it does. It's a little bit of a title that comes with expectations of resistance. If you're the king, you're going to kick out the Romans. And by chapter 12, the crowds are asking, could Jesus be the son of David? By chapter 21, they're declaring, Jesus is the son of David, as they wave the palm branches as he enters Jerusalem. Here comes the son of David. And of course, on the cross, the sign above his head was king of the Jews. It's a claim that had him killed. But the blind men missed something else as well. From the second half, verse 30, Jesus warned them sternly, be sure that no one finds out. But they went out and spread the news about him through that whole area. Now, the word translated sternly here, it's an unusual word. It's one that kind of, it's like stomach irritation. It's like, oh, don't tell anyone. It's that kind of, don't do it. And so they promptly went out and told everyone. Now, humanly, I've got to say, it's completely understandable. I was blind, but now I can see. That's pretty compelling. And I think I'd find that hard to keep as a secret. Oh, yeah, no, I'm blind. Yeah. Oh, I'll grab that. It would be a very hard secret to keep. But how could you keep it a secret? I mean, if I had been blind for the last 5 years and then I went home today, how long do you think it would take my wife, Vanessa, to work out that I'm different? That I can see again? I think they'd soon work it out. How do you keep that a secret? And here's the weird thing as well. Jesus tells them to keep it a secret. As Christians, we have the good news of Jesus Christ, and we're told to share that with others, aren't we? We're commanded to go out and spread this good news of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. And Jesus tells these two men, don't say a thing. And they don't even try. They go out and tell everybody. So why ask? Well, the reason he asks, I think, is revealed in the two times where we see the news spread. So verse 26, the little girl's raised to life. And the result in verse 27, when people spread the news, Jesus moved on. Right? The story spreads, Jesus moves on. And in verse 31, the two blind men spread their story. What happens in verse 32? As Jesus was going out. As soon as the news about Jesus is told, he moves on. Why? Well, because as soon as the news gets out that Jesus can heal, everyone comes to him for healing. And that's not why he's there. They came for the wrapping paper. Right? They came for the wrapping paper, not for the gift. They came for healing, not for what Jesus came to offer. See, Jesus has a message. And the healings are signs pointing to that message, pointing to Jesus. But why did he come? We can see why he came. He came to teach, to preach, and to heal. He had a message. He came to spread a message, not just to be a healer. And I want to say, don't make the same mistake. Friends, whoever you are, whatever brought you to church, I'm glad you're here today. I really am glad you're here. I don't care what your background is. If you're a rampant atheist, you're welcome here. I'm glad to have you here. But church is so much more than just an easy place to get money or help or just to keep a family tradition going. Those things are good. But here's the thing you ask yourself. And I'll use the money one because it happens all the time. People come to church asking for money and I hear a story, sometimes true, sometimes not. And more often than not, I'll give people money. People need money or groceries or fuel for the car, I'll give that to them. Because I'd rather be wronged than be tight-fisted. But here's the thing. You have to ask yourself a question. Why is it that Christians are more likely to support me in those kind of ways? Is it because we are more stupid? That's probably the atheist answer. I want to suggest to you a different answer. I want to suggest to you that we know the compassion, the kindness, and the generosity of God. We have been treated so much better than we deserve. We know what it is to be loved, to be treated with kindness. And so we want to treat others the same way. And so when you come and you take a gift voucher or some Coles groceries or whatever it may be, you're taking the wrapping paper, but you're not taking the real gift. You're not taking what Christ has given us that prompts us to such generosity. Don't settle for the sign. Come to Jesus. Come and take hold of the gift that is so much better than the trifles that you're looking for. You know, it's possible in this life to get everything you want and still lose, isn't it? You can have it all. You can scam people, you can win stuff and lose it all. Don't let that be you. Take hold of the life that Jesus offers. Take hold of eternal life and meaningful life. Well, the final account comes in verse 32. Just as they were going out, a demon-possessed man who was unable to speak was brought to him. When the demon had been driven out, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowds were amazed, saying, "Nothing like this has been seen in Israel." So Jesus, he's trying to move on. He's leaving town, and some people bring in faith, a demon-possessed man, for healing. And when he's driven out, he's healed, right? They come to Jesus' faith, they find compassion, they find authority, he's healed. And a recognition that nothing like this has been seen in Israel. But notice, more importantly, the Pharisees' response, the religious leaders. Verse 34, he drives out demons by the ruler of demons. Now, I'll tell you why this is interesting. If you ask an atheist today, explain how Jesus cast out demons, what might they say? I suspect they would say something like, he didn't. There's no such thing as demons. Or it's a made-up story. It's not real. I suspect that they would say it didn't happen. But what do the Pharisees do? Well, they can't do that. They can't deny what they've just seen. They have just seen this demon-possessed person healed. They can't just say it didn't happen because they were there. And so what do they say? They see the sign, but instead of pointing to Jesus, They point to demons. They say he must be the ruler of demons. They can't deny what he's done, and so they attack him. And that brings me to the final thing I want to say today. As we look at this passage, we see two things. We see people that come to Jesus in faith. They receive authority. They receive compassion. But we also see people who are faithless. See people like the mourners who laugh at him. Like the Pharisees, the religious leaders who mock him, claiming he has a demon. And it may well be that you're here today and you're thinking, I don't really need Jesus. And so I'm going to put something on the screen that will be familiar to lots of Christians in the room. But I want to suggest to you that Jesus came into this world to seek and save the lost. He came for the sick. He came to die for our sin. Sometimes he encountered people like the Pharisees who thought, actually, we're good people. We don't need rescue. Maybe that's you. Maybe you feel like, I'm a good person. God will take me as I am, I think. God will accept me. If that's you, I want to ask, why did God think you needed rescue? Why did God think you needed a saviour? And then, who's got it wrong? You or God? If God thinks that you deserve judgment and he sent Jesus into the world to willingly take that so that you might be rescued and set free, then surely it is madness to ignore him. Surely it is madness to think I don't need Jesus. Sometimes Jesus encountered people like the mourners who just thought Jesus was irrelevant. This guy's talking about raising a dead girl. That makes no sense. And again, I want to suggest, if God thinks your greatest need is forgiveness of sins, is rescue, then it would be madness to think he's irrelevant, that the one who rescues us, Jesus, is irrelevant. So friends, I want to encourage you today, come to Jesus, not for the wrapping paper. Come for the gift. Come to him because of the promises he's made us, promises of forgiveness, promises of a meaningful life, a life well lived now, and eternal life. So I'm going to pray that we might do that. Heavenly Father, thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for what he's come to offer us, for the gift of life, not just healing, but eternal life. Freedom from sickness and suffering and pain and life in your presence. Help us, Lord, to take hold of this Lord Jesus Christ and not settle for the wrappings of this world. Amen.